Hebrews chapter 1, though today is going to be more of an introduction than anything, I will have you open there anyway and we'll be bouncing around. The book of Hebrews is going to be more of a technical exercise than the book of Luke was. Luke was a narrative, it was a historical account, and now Hebrews is going to get into some technical details about Christ and the Old Testament law and all kinds of fun stuff. And I'm not even really going to dig into the text this morning. I'm just going to do an introduction, but even still, I'm finding it to already be quite technical. We're going to be looking at two separate genealogical lists, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, all kinds of fun stuff today. So hang on to your hats and be ready to, I hope you're not going to be bored. This to me is really exciting, and I always like starting a new book. And Hebrews is going to be a bit challenging. It's just a unique letter in Scripture, kind of stands alone for various reasons. Let's pray, and then we'll start our journey through Hebrews. Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that your Holy Spirit would be here not only this morning, but in subsequent weeks as we go through the Scripture here, an important letter to us, as it is to many. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten us to the truths of this letter and help us to see Christ more clearly in all of Scripture. And I pray that by the end we will have a deeper appreciation for the work of Christ and a greater sense of urgency for faith on our own behalf. And so we ask for your involvement from beginning to end, starting now. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews. Every book has an author, every book has an audience, and reasons for being written and all the rest. And that's simply what I want to do this morning, is take a look at those particular details for this particular book. Book of Hebrews has an author, but problem with that is that the author is speculative. Nobody knows who it is, because typically in a New Testament book, it's made known very clearly. When Paul writes a letter, he starts with his own name. Usually, I think in most every letter that he wrote, he starts, the first word of his letter is his own name. Paul, an apostle, called by God, to the church at such and such. Grace and peace to you, and on he goes. Peter does a similar thing. First verse, he says, this is from Peter. I'm writing to so-and-so. This is why. And on through the New Testament, we find out very quickly, have an author's name per se. So it's speculative. Some people would say that it's the Apostle Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. Some would say that it was actually Luke who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some would say Barnabas. Others would say Apollos. There's different suggestions for different reasons, and you can get into all of the details of why they believe a certain individual wrote the book. But I just want to say that aside from the Gospels and 1 John, the author of every other New Testament book is made clear in the first verse of that book. Paul does it, as I've already said. Peter does it in the first verse of any letter they wrote. Make it clear that they were the one who wrote it. James does the same thing. Jude does the same thing. John does it in Revelation. He does it in 2 John. He does it in 3 John. He refers to himself as the elder. And now here's what I'll say on that. Hebrews is no exception. I believe that the author is revealed to you and I in the first verse. Let's read it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Who's the author? God. God right there in that verse took credit for the authorship of then the entire Old Testament. When he says God at various times and various ways spoke, various times means various parts or portions or segments. It particularly refers to the 39 segments of the Old Testament books that make up the Scriptures. Genesis, that was one various time. And then again in Exodus, and then again in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and on and on and on. So each of the 39 books that make up the Old Testament scriptures were written under God's direction and given to mankind in God's timing. So he communicated that information to certain men, and then those individuals wrote it down. Peter says in one of his letters, he says, quote, "Realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came about by someone's own understanding or interpretation of things. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You can find that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. God did that. The word God in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1 is theos. It's the same word that you're going to find in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all of Scripture is inspired by God. Theos. So various segments, 39 books of the Old Testament, that's how God spoke. The information God gave came over many, many years, and we would call that progressive revelation. He started long ago and then added to it, and then added some more, and then added some more. And the truth of Jesus Christ came bit by bit as men were able to handle it. It didn't come all at once. You notice there's not one book of the Bible. It came piece by piece. And the reason is because men can't handle the fullness of God's disclosure all at once. And the reason we can't handle all the fullness of God all at once is because we're sinful. We hide from Him. You remember how it worked with Adam. He used to walk with God in the cool of the morning. He could handle the fullness of God before sin entered the picture. But as soon as sin entered the picture, what did Adam and Eve do? They hid. They were timid. They were afraid. And so what does God do? He starts inching his way closer back into the human race bit by bit. Because if he goes too fast, we get scared and we run and hide. Too much of God will scare you. You can only handle so much. If he came all at once, you'd just like explode. It would get messy. So he doesn't. He never has. Little by little, he makes himself known, because if he doesn't, we run and hide, and then contact will never be made. I remember one time, I used to live in Wyoming just for a short while, and it was winter time. I was hiking in the foothills of the Bighorn Mountain Range goes right through where I was at. I was hiking in the foothills, and it was really cold, really snowy, really icy, and there was a river going through. I was out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, and there was an elk, smaller elk, like a calf or something, all by itself, standing on the edge of the river, just shivering and scared, full of icicles. It had gotten wet, fallen in, and now it was just icicles hanging all over it. And I was a good ways off, but I thought, I'm going to see how close I can get. And so I made a little bit of noise deliberately so that I would get his attention. He looked at me, and then I looked at him. But in order to not intimidate him or spook him, I didn't stare at him. I looked away and made chirping sounds and, you know, just little, like, I best I could, animal sounds, you know, like that. And then he looks at me and I look at him and I look away and look back. And every once in a while, I'll take a half step forward. I'll just look around, chirp some more and look at him, take a half step forward. And it took a long time. I can't remember how long it took. I wasn't keeping track. I'm like, okay, it's 2:30 now. Let's see how long this takes. But it took a while, maybe an hour. And finally, I was closer than me to Lance. I was close enough that he was smelling my glove. I held it out like this. So I'm standing right here, and there's an elk. Now, if I would have just seen him from 100 yards off and went, hey, 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 come here, walking at him, he would have been gone. And I'm reminded of how God has to approach the human race. He comes on too strong. What do? You get freaked out. This is my will for you. I'm going to have this happen and this happen, and you need to serve me now, and it's all going to... And we'd be like, yeah! So what does God do? He inches into your life slowly, almost so slowly you hardly recognize him, except that he gets your attention every once in a while. He chirps and clicks and you go, huh? And you didn't see him take that half step forward, but he did. And maybe it's taken years and years. And Jesus now is closer than ever, and you feel how close he is, and you realize he's not as spooky as you thought he was. There's no reason to run and hide. You're the one standing on the riverbank, shivering, scared, bleeding. God's the one trying to rescue. And so he does it progressively. It's called progressive revelation. To Adam, he gave a little bit of information about Jesus. To Adam, he revealed that salvation would come through a human agent. And that's all Adam got. Do you remember as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God came and said, what is this that you have done? Well, it was a woman's fault. Well, it was Satan's fault. Well, this and that. God said, okay, listen, here's what's going to happen. Women is going to hurt a lot when you have babies. Men, Monday morning alarm clock is going to irritate you like nothing else. Okay, work is going to be terrible for men. Babies is going to be terrible for women. And then the snake gets his own curse. And in that curse that he pronounces upon the snake, he says, your seed will have enmity with his seed, and I'm going to put hostility between the children of God. In that is the first promise of salvation. When he talks to the snake about there will be a deliverer, so to speak, and then he says, quote, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That is the first indication that mankind ever got that salvation was going to come through a he, a person, a human, a man. And that's the only clue that Adam got. And then Adam lived for, after that, another, I think, 800 years. He lived 930 years total with just that information. Salvation's going to come through a human being. And now here's how it happened with Adam. Pretty interesting, actually. Adam lived to be 930 years old, which means that he was old enough to meet Noah's dad, Lamech. Okay? Lamech was in his 50s when Adam finally died. So if Adam and Lamech spent any time together, you know that Adam, the first human being ever, was able to give Lamech a bit of information. Hey, Lamech. God promised to me that salvation would come through a human agent. And then Lamech has a boy named Noah, and salvation comes through Noah. So anyway, I don't want to confuse you too much, but follow me on this line of thinking. Adam has lived a long time now, and he had kids, and his kids had kids, and his kids had kids, and every name in that entire lineage ended up being significant. And Adam had been told when he first sinned, before he ever had kids, that salvation would come through a human being. And then every child born in his lineage after that added another clue to that promise. So through the names of his own family lineage, Adam was able to learn more about Jesus progressively. So Adam has a boy, and his name is Seth. Adam's name means man. The name of his son Seth means appointed. Seth ends up having a baby and names him Enosh. That means mortal. Enosh has a baby named Kenan. That means sorrow. Kenan has a baby named Mahalalel. His name means the blessed God. He has a baby. Names him shall come down. He has a baby. Names him teaching. He has a baby. Names him his death shall bring. He has a baby, names him Lamech. Lamech means the despairing. So if I've lost you, let me just put the pieces together. Adam has lived long enough that if he's paying attention to his own family lineage and what the names mean, he's got this divine message from God. Man is appointed to mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing. And that's where it ends. Now, if I'm Adam, I'm going nuts. It doesn't sound like the message is complete. I mean, it sounds like there's supposed to be something on the end of that. And so here's Adam going, okay, if I piece together the names of my family, I've got man is appointed to mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing. Lamech, you should have a son. Lamech, have you ever thought about having kids? You and your wife have been married for a while. You're in your 50s. You might want to get going because you know you're going to need somebody to pass the inheritance on to. And what would you name him if you had a boy? He's waiting for the last clue. It's progressive, and he hasn't gotten to full revelation of this message that God has been bringing. And by the way, an average of 97 years passed between each clue. And by the time Adam died, there was only one piece left. Lamech died before Adam got to meet Noah. And the word Noah, the name Noah, means rest or comfort. And that would have been nice for Adam to know that this man, this human agent that God promised would save the world, was going to come down and bring rest and comfort to the despairing. Because I would suggest that there was no one on the face of the planet more despairing than Adam. Do you know that by the time Noah showed up, the world was probably as or more populated than it is right now? And it was extremely corrupt. That's why the Bible says that God destroyed it in a flood. It was too much sin and wickedness and corruption. And we think the world is bad now. What was it then that God went, I'm starting over? And Adam was still alive to see all of this, knowing that it was all his fault. I mean, his life motto must have been like, you know, oh, my bad. Somebody gets killed, my bad, that's my fault. I'm responsible for death, I'm so sorry. Everything, all over the place. People killing each other, hating each other. And Adam's just got to have like a permanent crook in his neck from looking down at the ground and... Oh. What his kids are doing to each other, his sons are murdering one another. The world is populated full of people now whose, quote, imaginations are only evil continually. The only thing they can think up is more evil. And Adam is fully responsible for all of it. And he's been getting this message from God. Every 97 years or so, another piece is added. And he gets to the very end of it. And he's like, God's going to send down that human agent that he promised to me 900 years ago, and he's going to bring, what is he going to bring to the despairing? Oh, Lord, come soon. Oh, Lord, come quickly. But then he dies before he ever gets the final piece of the puzzle, which would have been entirely frustrating. But he wasn't the only one to die with partial information. Flip forward to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. This is in that famous chapter of the Bible, the Hall of Faith, they call it, where it talks about the faith of all these awesome biblical heroes. And right in the middle of it, it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw him afar off. Just like Adam, they died before all the clues were in. And then look at verse 39 of that same chapter. It says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, didn't receive the promise. Progressive revelation. They had bits and pieces they understood in part, but never in full. Frustrating, right? When you've got everything. Listen, here, just let me make it simple for you. You ever put together like a 1,000-piece puzzle, and you get it all put together, and you're missing one or two? All that work, and all, you know, like, I'm not even paying attention to the 999 that make a beautiful picture. I'm paying attention to the one that ain't there. Like, it frustrates you to no end. And imagine these individuals living their entire life going, God promised something great, but I don't have all the information. It drives you crazy when you don't have all the information. It's progressive. And God revealed it to them only in bits and pieces. Now listen, to Adam, it was revealed that salvation would come through a human agent. And he never got anything more than that. But then you go a little bit further after the flood, and the world was then populated by four individuals: Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. He had three sons. And so those four men and their wives were then the initiators of a whole new world. And you can go back into Genesis, and it's going to tell you that each of these started to spread out and eventually became all of the nations and the languages of the world. So let's go back. I want to show you guys a little bit here in Genesis chapter 10. This will be fun, by the way. Hebrews is going to be fun, really technical. We're going to just dig back and forth and look at Old Testament stuff. And I mean, if you're bored by this, you should just skip church for the next 4 months, right? Because it's going to be lots of Old Testament. So I'm not going to read all of Genesis 10 for you, but you can breeze through that on your own. It just says here in verse 1, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons that were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, and then it gives a list of names. And then in verse 5, it says, they were then separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and to their nations. And then you can go forward just a little bit further than that. And it says in verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. Verse 21 says, and children also were born to Shem. And then it gives us the list of names with Shem, the father of the children of Eber, the father of Japheth, the elder. Try and remember these, by the way. Can you memorize these real quick as I read them? Just if you can just remember a couple, you'd be doing good. The sons of Shem were Elam, verse 22, Asher, Arphaxad. You can for sure remember Arphaxad. Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah. Selah begot Eber. Those are important names. Seriously, I'm not kidding. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. I'm wondering if in Peleg, and when the earth was divided, if that isn't when the continental, you know, if you jam the earth together again, the shapes of the continents actually look like puzzle pieces. I'm guessing something crazy happened there after the flood, and it finally, like, they started to drift. Continental drift, they call it. Right? Yeah, so there's that. Verse 26, Joktan begat Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, on and on. Verse 32 says, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So basically, you've got each one of these characters responsible for populating a quarter of the earth. Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth. Now go back to chapter 9, and I want to show you here that to Noah, it was revealed which quarter of the earth salvation would come. Which quarter, which 25% of the earth that human agent would come through. Now, this is going to be a little weird. In verse 18 of chapter 9, the sons of Noah went out from the ark. They were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and didn't do anything about it. I'm inserting that there. His sin was that instead of doing something about it to protect his father's dignity, he went and told others to expose his father's foolishness. He went and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth, having a little more integrity, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, sobered up, and knew what his younger son had done to him, his younger son being Ham, the father of Canaan. And so here's what Noah says. Cursed be Canaan. Now remember, that's the line of Ham. That entire line is going to be cursed. A servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Now he's blessing Shem. All of this coming through the divine wisdom that God had given Noah to show him that the human agent through which the world would be saved would come through his son Shem. Okay? Now, if that bores you, my apologies, but I'm trying to show you here the nature of the progressive revelation of God having revealed Jesus to mankind through the prophets in various segments. To Adam, God showed him that salvation would come through a human agent. To Noah, after Adam died, God revealed that it would come to this particular one-fourth of the earth. To Abraham, God revealed which nation that human agent would come from. To Jacob, God revealed the tribe that he would come through. To David, God revealed the family into which this Messiah would be born. To Micah, God revealed the town in which the Christ would come from. To Daniel, God revealed the actual time that this Savior would make his appearance. Progressive revelation. None of them had it all, but each of them had some. Now, that's what it means in Hebrews chapter 1 when it says that God spoke in various times to the fathers by the prophets. But it also says that he spoke in various ways. So what does it mean that God spoke in various ways? Well, that was just the means by which he communicated that information. And how did he do that? He did it not always the same. Various ways. There's lots of different ways that God would communicate. We've already seen that he communicated in names, revealing to Adam the nature of the arrival of this Christ, this Messiah, through the names of his own family. We see God revealing his will and his son by way of dreams. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. In Genesis chapter 31 in verse 11, this is the point at which Jacob is running away from his nasty uncle, Laban. And the angel of God, it says, spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob! And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks. And I've seen what Laban is doing to you and how unfair it is. And so there we see that God is speaking to Jacob via a dream. So he uses names, he uses dreams. The Bible says that God uses visions. In Genesis chapter 46, in verse 2, it says, and this is when Jacob now is an old man and he's going down with his family, returning to Egypt to meet the son, Joseph, that he thought was dead. And God comes to Joseph, or Jacob, in a dream, which here says visions of the night, and says, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob said, here I am. And in verse 3, God said, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. We see that God speaks, or did in times past, through names, through dreams, through visions. We also see it through types and illustrations. If you don't know what I mean by that, you could read the book of Jonah. And the entire book of Jonah is a picture that God used to communicate something about Jesus before Jesus ever showed up. And it was that after 3 days he would rise from the dead, because Jonah was 3 days in the dark deadness of the belly of the fish and then came back out after some time had passed. God spoke through events like the Passover, which communicated a lot of information to people then of this human agent that would save the world. It communicated that that human agent would have to be slaughtered like the lamb that they were killing every Passover annually, that he would have to suffer, that he would be perfect because the lamb at Passover had to be without blemish. It communicated so much of Jesus just in that one event. So he spoke through types and illustrations and events and visions and names and dreams and also through riddles. God communicated the truth of Christ and his will to mankind through, at times, riddles. In Jeremiah chapter 1, he writes, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch." Now, if God ever comes to me and goes, "Hey, you see that almond branch over there? What do you think? Try and guess what I'm trying to communicate to you through that almond branch." I'd be like, "I have no idea." He says, "I see an almond branch." I like that Jeremiah doesn't have to interpret it. He just sees it, and then God goes, "Okay, here's the answer to that riddle. The Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." I was supposed to get that from an olive branch or an almond branch. Well, there's an almond branch. Oh, that means that God is watching over his word to perform it. Still, I'm guessing Jeremiah is a little bit confused here. Like, how do these riddles work? So then, Jeremiah says, "The Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see?" Like, in other words, Jeremiah, we got to practice this a little bit. What do you see now? Jeremiah says, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Right? So then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land." And so now I think Jeremiah is starting to get these riddles, right? So it's pretty clear that God sometimes speaks in that method in times past. It's also clear in Scripture that God at times past would speak face to face, which would be pretty scary, but he did do that. In Numbers chapter 12, God says, "When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this isn't true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord." So all of this to say that God speaks in different ways. All of this to say that God is able to get the point across if he wants to, no matter what. He always has been. He speaks in dreams and visions and names and riddles and all these things. Now, listen, next week we're going to get into the text, and it's going to say, and you might want to take a look at this in verse 2, "But in these days he's spoken to us by his Son." Now, I just say that as a word of caution for those of you who might still think that he speaks in riddles. I run into people all the time who say, "Well, I had a dream, and I think that my God might be telling me this," or, I saw an almond branch, you know. No. Forget the superstitious kind of like trying to see God and everything. I think this might be it. The fact of the matter is that when God spoke to these individuals, whether it was through a dream or through a riddle or through face-to-face or anything, God got their attention, and it was extremely clear that it was God. There was no doubt about it. And God doesn't speak to us like that anymore. So if you're one of those people that are just really superstitious and you think that you're putting clues together and that you got, "Oh, that's God and that's God," no, that might not be. I think we live in a day and age that's extremely superstitious and desperate for messages from God. That's how cults get started. That's how people are turned astray into like apparitions and visions of angels and things that they're hearing from the supernatural. That's why people are so drawn to books written by 4-year-olds who apparently died and went to heaven and came back with some new information. It's ridiculous. We need to be careful that we're hearing from Christ. And that's going to come primarily through Christ's word, which is Scripture. So God found a way to communicate in times past, and he does so even today. He can find a way to reach you through the truth of his word. I know it's very not exciting, you know. Like, "Oh, I read the Bible and there it was. Now I know." Yeah, we all want dreams and we all want fireworks in the sky and that's the will of God. No, you got to read the book. You got to read this. Well, it bores me and I have ADD. Okay, then don't. Well, I don't understand it. God ain't going to force you to read it. I don't know what to tell you. Jesus says, many are going to come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, I did miracles in your name. I cast out demons in your name. And I didn't read the Bible because I didn't really get it. I just think there's going to be a lot of excuse making. I hear it all the time. People tell me, well, I don't understand the Bible. Then go to a church that explains it. There's a new idea. Get a version that doesn't have thee and thou in it. Get a copy that has like extra notes in it that explain the boring stuff you're reading. There's so many ways around that that God has given us that if we don't take those opportunities and we go through life ignorant of what the Bible says and more attracted to superstitious weirdness than we are to the concrete truth of Scripture, then whose fault is it? Whose fault is it when we're just not knowing how to live life? Everything's falling apart. Every relationship I touch turns to dirt and I can never really, I'm not happy and my life is falling apart. Maybe there's a connection between that and your naivety towards Scripture. Salvation is in here. So much help is in this book. We can't afford to not be studying God's Word. So who's the author? God. God. Who's the audience? Well, the audience is just as speculative. You notice that it says, well, it's written to Hebrews, so it seems pretty clear. Well, the reason that it says that is because the earliest manuscripts have that heading on it, so we assume that it was written to the Hebrews, but I don't know that there's a whole lot within the text itself that says specifically, this letter's for Jewish people. This letter's for the Hebrews. Now, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that, so we're going to go with that. I truly believe that this is written to the Jewish people particularly, but I don't want to say the Jewish people only. If it is, well then let's skip it, right? We don't need to read this, we don't need to study it, we don't need to waste our time, because it's not for us, but it is. But particularly the Hebrews, who are these people? Well, the Hebrews are those who categorically rejected Jesus. So this is a tough letter to write. Now it does have a human author, and whoever that was had a very hard row to hoe, didn't they? Convince those who had more proof than anybody that what they don't believe should be repented of and believed. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? How do you convince somebody who has already decided they've got life figured out that they don't have life figured out? How are you going to convince everybody that's already written Jesus off as a liar that he's actually the source of all truth? That's why the author, and we're going to see this throughout 13 chapters, the author builds a very strong case for Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's really going to come right out of the gate. Chapter 1 is the author making a pitch for Christ as the Messiah. And he's going to be using the only source of information that a Hebrew would actually recognize as a viable source for doing so, which is the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures. Now, the Jewish people to whom the author writes were very religious. They weren't godless. They weren't pagan. They all grew up with a considerable exposure to the Scriptures and to the practices of Judaism. They knew their Bible well enough that when the author here quotes a phrase of it, the author doesn't feel the need to make the reference like, well, you know, this came from Psalms chapter 32. And when the author mentions a particular name, he doesn't have to explain who the person is that he's talking about. He references a lot of Old Testament figures: Moses, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Pharaoh, Enoch, Rahab, Sarah, Noah, Levi, Gideon, Abel, Judah, Samuel, Jephthah, Esau, Barak, Melchizedek. I mean, some of these names, it's like, I have to go back and see who these... Barak? Was he... What was he? You know, but he just rattles them off like, you guys know who I'm talking about, right? Barak, right? Yeah, Samson, you got it. Melchizedek. Do you know that Melchizedek is only mentioned in like two verses of the Old Testament? Genesis, I think, 14, 18, and then Psalm 110, verse like 2. And he goes, Hebrews, goes into a whole chapter or five on Melchizedek. You guys know who I'm talking about? And anyone reading this letter would have been like, yeah, I've read Genesis 14, 18. Very familiar with the Bible. These are what you might call church folk. Decent people. Moral people. These are God-appreciating people. There's nothing really outwardly wrong with them. And all of them were very familiar with the person and work of Jesus Christ. But some of them still aren't convinced that he is worth worshiping, that he is worth trusting, that he's not going to ruin your life if you obey him, but actually fix everything that you've ruined. There's not a single chapter in the entire book of Hebrews where the writer doesn't quote the Old Testament scripture. He keeps going back to what they know. Listen, you know this. Listen, you've heard this. Listen, you studied this. Listen, you've memorized this. And he does that in the Old Testament to validate and clarify New Testament doctrine. And I think it's because the writer is trying to make a point here that there's no disunity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Old Testament and New Testament are perfectly harmonious. They're not opposed to one another like some people think they are. The God of the Old Testament is the exact same God of the New Testament. He hasn't changed in any way. We can't throw out the Old Testament now that we got the New Testament. We can't throw out the law because now we got grace. Jesus said, don't think I came to abolish the law. I didn't come here to just like erase everything. I came to fulfill what I've written. To only solidify those things that have already been said. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew over and over says, quote, this was done in order to fulfill what was written, end quote. So Matthew makes it a point to go, hey, when Jesus did this, that's why the Old Testament said that. Hey, when Jesus did this, he was doing that in order to fulfill what the Old Testament said he would fulfill. And so Jesus actually ties, bridges the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of it like two hemispheres of a brain. They're both very important, aren't they? But try to live life without one. So we can't throw the Old Testament away, or we are in as much darkness as the Jew who throws the New Testament away. You think you can get saved on certain parts of Scripture alone? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. I've run into people who, well, we only believe the New Testament, or we only believe the stuff that's written in red ink, the stuff that Jesus said. Those are some of the squirreliest people you'll ever meet. And then you find people that are really way too into the Old Testament. Well, we don't eat pork and, you know. All right. You got brain damage. Very briefly, I want to talk about the content of the letter. We know that the author is God and that the audience is us. Pretty straightforward there, no surprises. But what are we going to find in the book of Hebrews? A few things. We're going to find that it's addressing three different categories of people, Hebrews particularly. There's going to be some information in the scriptures that's being written to people who already have faith in Christ and have no intention of walking away from him. They need encouragement, they need comfort, they need strengthening, And the book of Hebrews is going to do that for those individuals because they're being persecuted. They're seeing very little incentive to continue on in the faith, but they know it's right and they love Christ and they're going to keep going. It's also going to address another group in this book of those individuals who have had exposure to the truth but are still riding the fence. They know their Bibles and they know Jesus, and they don't have any particular qualms with Jesus, but they're quickly sinking back into their old Judaic religious lifestyle. And I think this will be good for us because we're going to see that there's a lot of Christians today, whether they're Jewish or not, that are riding the fence. And for every step forward that they take toward Christ, they take two steps backward into the world from which they came. And they need to make a clean break. And we will be addressing those folks throughout our time as well. And then there is a warning in this letter to those who haven't embraced Christ at all. They're still rejecting Him, and they need to understand the ramifications of what they're doing. And one last thing, I want to talk about the time that this letter was written, all right? The era in which it was written. The best sources are going to put the date of the writing of this letter somewhere around 63 to 65 AD. Now, that's about 30 years after Christ was crucified and resurrected and ascended. And so a good three decades have passed. And if you remember your history, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. That means this letter was written maybe 5, 6, 7 years before total destruction in Jerusalem. Destruction of the temple. Which is interesting to me because once that happens, the sacrificial system is going to come to a screeching halt. The priestly order is going to dissolve. The Jews are going to be scattered. Judaism is going to be severely compromised. And this letter comes just about 5 years before that's going to happen in order to give people one last chance to abandon their hope in something that's just about to be destroyed, though they don't know it's on the verge of being destroyed. Only God does. And He sends some unknown individual to write a letter to people to go, you know what? You need to let go of that thing you're putting your hope in. You need to let go of that sin. You need to give up that forever. You need to put your hope in Christ, because we don't know when, but sooner or later, God will destroy that thing. And with it, you. So this is a very, very timely letter. And we don't know who in particular wrote it or who in particular it was written to, but we can say that it is a letter from God to us. And we need to consider today whether or not the timing of it is significant to us. Is this letter going to be finding you in a place where you are firmly rooted in faith in your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and things are difficult and you need comfort and encouragement, you need strengthening? Maybe that's you. Is this going to find you in a place right now where you're sort of playing games and you've been toying with the idea, but you haven't made any real decision and you haven't proven your faith to be legitimate in any way? You might call yourself a Christian, but you know that in your heart you're not, or at least it's suspicious. And this would serve as a clear warning to you. Time will tell. We'll read the letter together, chapter by chapter. And I hope and pray that this is an educational time for us and a clarifying time for us. And we'll see what God has for us in this letter. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together and ask that as we go through this, that we will have our eyes open to deeper truths of Christ, be reminded of things that we already know, be challenged with things that we have perhaps forgotten, be confronted with truths that can't be ignored, and be encouraged by our understanding in You. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to be a part of it always, and we pray that You'd bless our afternoon. Bring us back safe on Wednesday, and may our fellowship with one another always be sweet May our learning always be forever. And may our enjoyment of you last for all of eternity. We look forward to the day when we can be with you forever. We love you. Amen.